It is hard for me to do this without the clicker. I get so ingrained. Well, we're working on that though, okay? But you're just gonna have to tough it out. You're gonna have to listen to me this morning. And I know that's hard, but you know, there's some trends that are going on in the religious world around us, in the so-called Christian religious world, what's often called mainstream or progressive Christianity or contemporary Christianity. And there's a sense of dumbing down the gospel in order to make it more palatable to a bigger audience. I don't know if you've noticed that. You've heard me talk about it before. It's still going on more often than I want to tell you. And there's also in that more concern for personal validation that rather than what is true and what is right. In other words, people are being asked in so many words, how do you feel about what God has told you to do? How do you feel about that? How does that make you feel, that personal validation? I want my beliefs to mean something, rather than what is true and what do I need to do. Young people especially are using even street lingo and street dancing and rap style music to attract bigger numbers, okay? Just like Jesus did with all that rapping and everything that he did. And I'm not trying to ridicule the young people, I'm just saying that what in the world is going on when people have to resort to that sort of measure in order to share the gospel? Is the truth really that difficult to sell that we can't just speak the truth and have that be heard? Think about what I'm saying here. Christian music is enjoying a surge of popularity, but it's often a thinly disguised celebrityism and sheer entertainment. People are trying to sell music, let's face it. That's what it often comes down to. And people like music, let's face it. That's why it's there. Okay? It's not about whether it's right or wrong or you know, all that other stuff. It's just people like the music. Is that how we want to present the gospel? It's just something that you like to hear, and if it's not what you like to hear, then you're just going to walk away. The reason I'm bringing all this up in a lesson on prayer is just because a lot of attention is being given to God. If it's given in the wrong way, for the wrong reason, and with the wrong conclusions, that it is offensive to God and it is damaging to the gospel. It is not representing the gospel rightly, fairly, accurately, or any other appropriate way. It is damaging to that. Many people, young and old alike, are trying to cram God into their culture rather than letting God affect their heart for the better. So they're trying to bring God into a culture and saying, hey, we've got this culture thing going on. Wouldn't it be nice if God could come in and make that culture even more exciting by having God here in our culture? But we cannot go to the other extreme either. Legalism is not reverence. Ultra-conservatism may sound good to some of us because we like the idea of conservatism, but by itself, that is not automatically right, and there is no guarantee of us having the truth. A judgmental Pharisee is no better than a dancing rapper for Jesus, if you get what I'm getting at here, okay? Both are irreverent, both are misrepresenting the holiness of God. So I'm bringing this up because our culture, our environment, and our contemporary attitudes, our traditions are all affecting how we pray and also why we pray. We're in a lesson here on an effective prayer. We need to know what makes a prayer ineffective, but we also want to know what makes it effective, okay? God is not impressed with our fads. He's not impressed with our trends. He's not impressed with our stuffy traditions or our straight-laced Puritanism either. Just because something is fun and popular does not mean it is acceptable and pleasing to God. And just because someone is all uptight and pickle-faced doesn't mean that they're honorable to God. I'm trying to hit both extremes there to show you that neither one of them is really going to work. Just because someone uses the name of God doesn't mean that God approves of how that name is being used. And there are many modern churches calling themselves Christian churches that have hijacked the gospel for their own means. They've hijacked it. They've turned it into something that it wasn't meant to be. And then they call it Christian religion, and then the rest of us who are peddling the real message, not this hyped up message, but we're trying to show people the real message, and they look at that and they say, well, that sounds boring. That's just not what I really wanted. Yes, because you've had so much of this sugar-coated stuff. Of course, this sounds boring to you, but you've been deceived in what you've been given. Modern mentality teaches us that since we're all God's children, therefore he's willing to accept the prayers of whatever state of heart we offer to him. We don't need to have commandments. We don't need to follow them. We don't need to follow a New Testament pattern. There's no terms and conditions to agree with. There's no change that is really required. We just call upon God and then he'll listen to us. But if you look in the Bible, and this is what people are failing to do, unfortunately. If you look in the Bible, you'll read there the exact opposite. Prayer is something that has to come from a right heart. And I don't mean the blood pump here, even though I'm doing this, but I'm just doing it because that's how we look at it, all right? But really, your attitude. It has to come from the right attitude there, not just from your lips. It has to be offered for the right reason, not just for any reason. And it has to be in harmony with God's will, not in harmony with your will. In other words, that's not what dictates it. In James 5:16, he says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. God is looking for a certain kind of prayer from a certain kind of person. And this lesson is designed to focus our attention on what is necessary from us. So that's our introduction. Now we get into really the body of the lesson. And first point I want to make is up front, God doesn't have to listen to you. I want you to think about that. He doesn't have to listen to us as a people. He just doesn't have to do that. So I don't want you to think that just because you pray in whatever way you choose to pray, with whatever heart you pray with, that God is obligated in some way to listen to you. Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't know what you're saying, but that he doesn't have to honor your prayer. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10 through 15, I'm just going to go through some of these points quickly. You have your notes there. I want you to read those on your own to show you that what I'm saying is accurate and biblical. Here Isaiah is saying, or God is saying through the prophet really, you people, the Israelites, you're offering proper sacrifices, but you're doing so with an evil and unrepentant heart. And so in verse 15 he says, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. What is he saying there? Well, the sacrifices were right. Technically, they were accurate to the law. They were being offered at the right time, at the right place, but they were offered with the wrong heart, and God says, and I'm not going to listen. God doesn't have to listen to anyone. And if anyone's heart today is evil and unrepentant and judgmental, don't think that he has to listen to you either. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short, he says, that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities or your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So I don't want you to think that God is incapable of hearing, or as Isaiah says, his arm's too short to save you, can't reach you. That's not the issue in this case. Why should God consider the prayer of someone who refuses to take responsibility for his own sins? Think about what I just said. Why should God honor the prayer of someone who refuses to take the responsibility for his own sin? And let those words sink into your head there. In Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 1 through 7, the elders there with Ezekiel are all in captivity over there in Babylon, and the elders come to seek God's word from Ezekiel, and God says to them, to Ezekiel rather, don't listen to those people. I don't want to give them the time of day. Well, he didn't say that, but that's what he meant. He says, I'm not listening to them because they have idols in their heart. And I'm not going to honor the prayers or the requests of someone who comes to me with false gods in his heart. I wonder if there's people today who are praying to God who have false gods in their heart. Why should God listen to someone who isn't devoted to him, who doesn't really care about him, who just wants to get out of their latest crisis or their scrape? Why should God listen to that? Malachi chapter 1, verse 6 and following there, the people are bringing the blemished offerings to God, and God says, you are despising my name. I am a holy king, and you're despising me. Think of it. The offerings that don't conform to what he requires are not acceptable and therefore not received. There's no benefit. All right, so that's the dark side. All right, we want to get that out of the way first. What is an ineffective prayer? Well, it's a prayer that comes from an unrighteous heart. It's just words. There's no change. There's no real devotion. There's no real allegiance. There's no real honor of God. But Isaiah 66, verse 2, God says, but to this one I will look. to one who is humble, who is contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. There's the man or woman that God is looking for. And that's the person that you need to be. And I'm asking you right now, does that describe you or your attitude? Let's break that down a little bit. Humble refers to a spiritual disposition of your heart, really a posture of your heart, if you think about it like that. God is being exalted, not you. You're not there trying to get God to exalt you. You're rather exalting God and even at your own hurt there. And it's not you worshiping God because it makes you feel good and pious and religious, but rather because he is God and he is fully deserving of your worship. And this is where we start separating the true, genuine Christians from those who claim to be Christians but are all seeking some kind of religious experience and some religious euphoria and some kind of entertaining worship. And I want to walk away feeling enthused and, you know, filled with the Spirit and all this other stuff, but all they're trying to do is just feel enthused. They're not trying to serve God. To them, God is just a route to something else. He's not the destination. And then contrite of spirit simply means repentant. Not just a desire for change, like you see in so many people, like I want to change, but actual visible change. And that person, you think about it, you cannot come before God expecting help and grace and providence if you refuse to turn away from that which is leading to your spiritual ruin. Doesn't that make sense? So what kind of person is God looking for? Someone who is humble. Someone who is contrite, and then, yes, someone who trembles at my word. That has to do with having a deep and awesome respect for whatever God says, not just for his glory, but also for his doctrine, for what he reveals, what he speaks. And there are many people calling themselves Christians today who do not have a true awe for God. They just like the concept of awesomeness. In other words, they're not praising God, they're praising really the worship service, the style, the feeling, the emotion-driven context of what they're doing. It's the awesomeness they're after. They like feeling the awesomeness, but they're not really interested in what God has said in his word. I'm not saying they're not interested in any of it, but they're not interested in it to the point where they're allowing that to dictate their lives. James 5:16, once again, a righteous man. Think about that. Not a self-righteous man, not one who deems himself good and worthy and justified because of his own standard. And a righteousness that he talks about there doesn't mean a spiritual mood or a feeling or a euphoria. Really, a righteous man or righteousness is a state of being which God confers upon a person. It's not something you take for yourself. It's not something you own yourself. It's not something you acquire on your own. It takes the grace of God as the means to righteousness. Righteousness is the result of grace. Grace is the means toward righteousness. You can't do this by yourself. You can't make yourself righteous. You need God to do that. And the only way that God's going to do that is for you to listen up to what he says and do what he tells you to do. And do it with the right heart, not through gritted teeth, but with a willingness to obey him. That's what he's looking for. And that indicates real and objective a standing with God there that is real and objective, I should say, not one that's imaginative or willed into being or subjective, which means emotional. It's never something that's assumed. It's not something that happens by accident, and it's not something that just happens automatically. Like if you go to church so many times, then you get righteousness status, right? You get kind of vested, like a retirement plan or something like that. It requires an exercise of faith and humility and repentance. Yes, your self-denial. It requires all of that. And even then, it is God who credits that. It's not you, and it's not me, and it's not the church, and it's not your peers, and it's not even the church, like the spiritual body of all time. It is given to one who seeks the fellowship with God as he has prescribed. That's what righteousness is. It is given to one who is seeking fellowship with God on his terms. And you need to be a man or a woman of faith, and that is critical to your prayer being heard. If there is no faith, then there will be no grace. And remember, I said that grace is the means and righteousness is the result. If you don't have faith and you don't have grace, you cannot be righteous. And how is God going to listen to a prayer of a person who is not willing to be righteous, not seeking that? Effective. Let's talk about that word. In context, it means something that causes action. Something's getting accomplished. It's effective because it makes something happen. It sets things in motion. And he cites Elijah because Elijah's prayer was effective because it had real and historical effect. You can read the story of Elijah there in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19 in particular. And we're not prophets like Elijah, I grant you that, but we pray to the same God that Elijah prayed to. Keep in mind that whatever Elijah did through prayer wasn't his doing it. It was God who was acting through him. So if we're praying to the same God who acted through that prophet, why can't he act through us in whatever way he chooses? That's an effective prayer. He is still able to answer. He is still able to make things happen because of our prayers. Now, I'm not here to tell you what God's going to do for you specifically. I'm here to tell you that God is capable of doing whatever needs to be done. And you're going to have to leave that up to him as to what that is. Luke chapter 11, verse 9 and 10, there's one of those passages like in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 and 8, where it says, "Ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be opened to you." I have a great story about that whole thing, and unfortunately it would just take too much time this morning, but I have had an ordeal this last weekend that would be eye-opening with regard to asking and seeking and knocking. Let me just say this, not only from my personal experience, but also from what Jesus says, more importantly, if you ask and it is in his will, God is going to make happen whatever needs to get done. Whatever needs to get done. Prayer is a catalyst. Do not underestimate the power and the resources that God has at his disposal. And do not try to limit him by offering your suggestions and your instructions with that prayer. Let God be God, as we've been talking about. So to be an effective prayer, to have an effective prayer, it has to be asked in obedient faith, believing that he is going to act. He's going to do whatever needs to be done, if indeed it is according to his will. All right, so I wanted to spend the rest of the lesson just offering some general tips or advice about an effective prayer. Not that you're all doing it wrong, that's not what I'm saying, or that I have somehow mastered this myself, that's not what I'm saying either, but just some things, some observations, and you take from that what you think would be appropriate. Prayers ought to be offered with sincerity, which is honesty, and reverence. I'm going to focus a lot on the reverence. It is a sacred communication with God, after all, and it is a special relationship that you have with God in order for him to have your prayer be heard and considered. You know, when medical doctors, when they become doctors, they have to take what's called the Hippocratic Oath. And the first part of that oath is, first, do no harm. In other words, whatever you do as a doctor, you're not doing it out of harm. You're not doing anything out of malice. I want you to think, in our communication with God, there's a similar approach. First, be reverent. Whatever you do, if it's irreverent, it's not going to work. So first, be reverent. Don't be irreverent. Don't be casual. Don't be frivolous. Don't be indifferent, because it defeats everything else that you're going to do. God's not going to listen to a prayer that is not reverent. God is not your buddy. He is not Pops. He is not Dad. He's not the man upstairs. He needs to be respected as God, as higher than us, more powerful than us, and someone who you will stand before and give account of yourself. In Exodus 20, verse 7, I realize this in the Ten Commandments, Old Testament, but this is a moral principle, a moral law that never fades, never gets old. And it says there that you shall not take the Lord's name in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. That means he's serious about this. You need to treat God with the highest respect. If you will not honor God in your prayers, then certainly he will not honor your prayer itself. And you cannot honor him in any other way. Sacrilege is a huge problem in our society. I don't know if you've noticed that. Sadly and unfortunately, it is a huge problem in the churches as well. We need to get past that. We need to put that out. And we need to have reverence instead. I'd like to draw your attention to 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter has something to say about reverence that is might have possibly escaped your attention in the past. I don't know, or maybe you picked up on that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. He says here, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Just to think about what he's saying here. In essence, he's saying, Jesus Christ did not die on a cross just so that you could belong to some neighborhood community, thinly disguised, thinly masquerading as a Christian church, so that you could get your dose of religion and some entertainment all in the same package. But at the same time, he did not die so that you could perch on your conservative pedestal and look down and condemn everyone who doesn't do religion like you do. Okay, so once again, I'm just looking at both extremes there. Jesus didn't die to give us religion. He died to give us a solution. He died to give us hope. And I hope that you understand and appreciate that. And he died to save you with precious blood, and you are to expected to regard him, therefore, with sacred respect because of the price that was paid for your soul, if indeed you have been redeemed. So there needs to be respect for who he is and what he has done. Therefore, as Peter says, conduct yourselves in fear during your walk here on this earth, in whatever you do, and especially in your prayer life. Don't think that just because God can literally hear your prayer, that it is automatically acceptable to him, because that's just not true. Do you realize that in the Old Testament, God watched thousands of sacrifices offered in his name? He saw them. He understood what was happening. He visibly saw all those animals being killed and offered on altars, but he rejected them because of the attitude of the people who offered them. And if he can reject an offering of 1,000 animals, certainly he can reject 1,000 words coming out of your mouth called a prayer. Just think about that. Don't think that God, once again, is obligated just because you prayed. In Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1, it says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they're doing evil. That's one definition of a fool. He doesn't even know how evil he is. He's oblivious to it. And unfortunately, there are a lot of fools in the world. There are many who treat God with great disrespect, and they are oblivious to it, but no less guilty. There's still answer for that. And beyond that reverence part, which is huge, but I thought I might offer some other suggestions or insights or thoughts here. Reverence does not mean without emotion, without zeal, and without passion. That's not what reverence means. It doesn't mean without intensity, and it doesn't mean without fervency. I think sometimes we think reverence means kind of a mousy, diminutive, almost ineffective thing. And it's not that. If you think about when Jesus was praying in the garden, how intensely was he praying? That phrase, blood, sweat, and tears, actually comes from, in a sense, from that very scene there. He prayed with blood, sweat, and tears. He was intense. Was he reverent, though? Absolutely he was. So don't think that your prayer in reverence cannot be with passion and zeal and enthusiasm and intensity. And don't make every prayer into some formal address or official protocol, like it has to be structured in a certain way and it has to have, official title and beginning and ending and all that other stuff. God wants to hear your heart, not your formality. And he wants your earnestness, not your mere eloquence. And he wants your sincerity, not your mere ceremony. You see what he's after here? He's after what you have to say to him, not just in the properness of how you said it. I'm saying be reverent, but understand too, it doesn't have to be a scripted thing every time. Remember who you're praying to. You ought to be zealous, and you ought to be joyful, and you ought to pour effort into your prayer life. This is not just God you're praying to who's receiving your prayers. It's also the God that you claim, if you are a Christian, that you want to spend eternity with. So you better treat him with respect, because you're going to meet him someday. Otherwise, God will not hear your prayers. Malachi 1:13, God says of the priests, he says, you put my offerings on your altar and you say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it. I wonder how people today, if people offer tired prayers and sniff at them disdainfully, so to speak. Like, okay, we got to say a prayer. It's prayer time. Let's hurry up and pray so we can eat. Let's have our opening prayer and our closing prayer, because that officially opens and closes our service. Let's have a prayer. Why? Because it's in the script. And we just kind of go through that routine. It ought to be a fragrance and an incense brought to God, not just a matter of scripted formality. Be specific when the occasion calls for it. You don't have to cover every aspect of creation and every prayer. I hope you know that. In fact, we have examples throughout the Bible. I'm not going to give them all to you or even any of them, but the prayers that we have in the Bible all address very specific objectives. They are very focused prayers. They're not just long, rambling prayers. They're very specific. They're focusing on something that needs to be said. So when we pray, pray with purpose and be specific if possible. Focus on the need when necessary. If someone asks you to pray for him, then pray for him. Don't pray for a whole bunch of other things and then say, oh, by the way, can you be with so-and-so? Because they asked me to pray for him. Don't do that. Pray for that person. Offer a prayer specifically on that person's behalf. And don't always be generic in your prayer. We have phrases that we use sometimes, Lord, be with the sick and afflicted. And I'm not saying those comments are made superficially or insincerely, but sometimes these things become catchphrases that we just throw into our prayers, and they become more habit than anything. It's another form of laziness if it's left to itself, and we want to be careful not to say that. If you know who the sick and afflicted are, or if you even know what affliction means, well, then mention them by name and address their needs. I know that's going to take longer, and it's going to take more of your time, but remember, you're not just saying a prayer. You're praying for people and for their needs. So you want to address that. Don't just pray for our country. Pray for specific things about our country. Okay? Don't just pray for our leaders, although we need to do that. Be specific in your prayers. Some of my prayers for our leaders is, Lord, please help these men stop thinking of themselves and their petty special interest groups and start thinking about the welfare of this country and start thinking about what it means to be a God-fearing country, and let them do your will instead of always serving their own will. That's some of my prayers for our leaders. I'm not going to mention names here, but maybe you can fill in the blanks. So be specific when you say that. Don't just pray, Lord, be with us. What does that mean by itself? By itself. I'm not saying it's an incorrect saying or an incorrect statement by itself. I'm saying it needs context. So if you're saying, Lord, be with us, then be specific about what you mean by that. If you're I pray for even myself, I don't want to say, Lord, just be with me, be with me, be with me, be with me. I want to have some context to that. Lord, be with me as I go through this situation. This is what I need. I want to hold your hand because this is too hard for me to handle. Or if you're praying for someone else, same kind of idea there. And don't just pray for the lost, like, Lord, help the lost. Offer to help the lost in your prayer. In Isaiah chapter 6, God's saying, who shall we send this message through to Israel? A most important but daunting message. And Isaiah says, ooh, I'm going to try to find someone for you. I know a really good prayer guy or a really good, evangelist. Yeah, I'll give you his number. No, he stepped up and he says, here am I, send me. And that's a quote. That's what he said. Here am I, send me. So if you're praying for the lost, but you're not inviting people to the meeting, what are you really doing? If you think about it, what are you really doing? Do you think God's going to miraculously force these people to come without you inviting them, without you talking? Pray for the lost and then do something for the lost as a means of showing your sincerity to that prayer. And I don't mean just for this meeting. I mean in your Christian life. Be brief, if brevity and directness is what is required and or will suffice. I'm amazed that some of the most powerful prayers in the Bible are also very short. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 21, Elijah, in praying over a child that had died, he says, O Lord my God, I pray you let this child's life return to him. That was it. That was the whole prayer. And the child raised from that death. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the tomb, he prayed the prayer to God to do that, and it took two sentences. I'm not saying it's always going to be that way, but I'm saying it's faith that God is after, not the multiplicity of words. He wants to hear your heart. He wants to hear you express your faith, regardless of how few words it takes to express that. And quite frankly, sometimes we're going through things so traumatic, so difficult, there's hardly words that we can find. But he's still listening to what you're saying, so to speak. Consider the many of Jesus' prayers, short and to the point, but very effective. Identify the need and plead for help, but be careful, once again, not to tell God how the prayer needs to go, how it ought to be answered. Don't give God a limited set of options or a set of demands. Let him decide. And for your part, be prepared to accept whatever answer he gives even before you pray the prayer. In other words, prepare your heart. If you're going to go to God in prayer, then you're saying to yourself, in essence, whatever God wants to do, I'm going to accept it. And that might be hard and scary, but I'm going to do it. And then you pray to God. Pray with confession. Confess your sins to God. James talks about that in chapter 5 of James, and 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through 10. I think it's in your notes as well. This is required for forgiveness, is to confess your sins, at least to yourself and to your God. In other words, take responsibility for what you've done. Don't just say a prayer like, Lord, in case there's anything bad I've done, which I don't call to mind at this moment, but just in case, I want to do an umbrella prayer, you know, where I kind of catch all that stuff. Be specific. Confess your sins, but also confess your weaknesses and be specific about that. Not what you're unwilling to do, but what you're unable to do. Express your dependency upon God. And confess your doubts. Ask God to help you with your doubts. Don't doubt God's willingness and his ability, but quite frankly, we all have doubts about ourselves, about what we're doing, about what we understand, how we understand the word. Express those things to God and ask for wisdom. Didn't we just have a lesson on that? Seems like we did last week, okay? So we've talked about this very recently. Express or confess your desire to excel as well, but be willing to exert real effort and real energy when God provides the opportunity. In other words, don't pray to God, Lord, I want you to help me grow and mature, and then God opens a door of opportunity and says, well, this is the route, and you go, ooh, that's not what I had in mind. I was just thinking like, a special dollop of spiritual stuff. You know, whatever you do, the grace thing, you know, where he just kind of pours grace out and you suddenly become more wise. That route. That's what I was thinking, but that's not how it works, is it? So desire to excel, but remember, that's going to require something on your part. Not every prayer has to be all petitions and requests. Learn to pray simply to praise God and to thank him. Those are also effective prayers. When you praise God and you thank him and you do so profusely, it is healthy and beneficial for the soul to take time simply to adore the Father and to worship Christ for who they are. That is an effective prayer. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God. That is an effective prayer, and that's what you can pray. And so it doesn't require a certain structure for all that. You don't need a specific focus for that kind of prayer. It doesn't have to have a certain time frame. It doesn't have to be forced or compelled. It needs to be natural and honest and meaningful and, of course, reverent. Pray unceasingly. We're told that in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 and 17, which simply says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Not every minute. That's not what that means. But make it a lifestyle. Make it a habit. Don't make it a special event or a rare occasion. Don't go for long periods of time without prayer. Have you ever done that before? Where you've gone several days and suddenly you remember or just thought to your mind, hey, I haven't prayed like in a week? Good. We probably all have done that, but that's not good. In Ephesians 6, verse 18, Paul says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. In other words, always have that on your mind. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. In other words, focus on our communion with God as opposed to seeking our own agenda. Focus on an awesome God rather than just the concept of awesomeness. It's really what he's saying in some sense. Colossians 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanks. Don't just pray at mealtime. Don't just pray at bedtime. Don't just pray at crisis time. Pray any time. This is not an exhaustive description of what we're talking about by any means, but it gives us an idea of what an effective prayer looks like, or maybe doesn't look like. God's not interested in prayers of those who are fond of gushing about how awesome He is, but who refuse to honor His commandments and refuse to honor His word. He's not interested in those who use prayer to make themselves feel better, but there's no real change and really no desire for change. God is very interested, however, in those who pursue righteousness and holiness and who seek His will. Those are effective prayers, and their prayers are going to be heard. God listens to those people. Effective prayers do accomplish much, and they will accomplish much for you. The more you learn about God, the better you learn how to pray about God and to God, rather. And if you don't believe prayer will do any good, well, then I suggest you don't pray, because you're just wasting your time anyway. You're wasting God's time, so to speak, with ineffective prayers. It's disappointing. I'm not saying I'm hearing these, but it's disappointing when we do hear longtime church members offer very grade school quality prayers, and they've been Christians for 20 years, and they still don't know how to pray. That's sad. At the same time, it's refreshing to hear the positive, enthusiastic, and hopeful prayers of those who are truly committed. You can hear it in their voice. You can hear it in their heart. You can hear it in their prayers. And thankfully, we have a lot of those people here in their public prayers who express that. If your prayers are not effective, then you need to change your heart. Don't just change the wording of your prayer. You need to change your heart. And doing so will change how you pray. It's not God's fault that your prayers are not effective. But it's not a birth defect either. It's just a matter of your desire to seek God in a better way than you have so far. Okay? A lot can be said on this subject. Certainly we could take more time. It's not necessary. There's your lesson. I appreciate your patience in it, and I hope that what we've said has been helpful to you. If you need to respond this morning, if you're ready to respond this morning, become a Christian, to do what we just talked about, become an effective prayer person, and a righteous man or a righteous woman, this would be the time to put on Christ in baptism. If you have any other spiritual needs that we can help you with, if you already are a Christian, we would love to pray for you if we can do that. As we stand and sing the song that Richard has selected, come forward if you need to.